Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the passage that we read earlier, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and we are looking at this passage, the parable of the sower. I began this series last Sunday on the kingdom parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we study the Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus preached much on the kingdom. When he preached the gospel, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is near. Believe therefore, repent and believe therefore the gospel." And when we read his parables, we find so many of them addressing this issue of the kingdom. Now, we began to look at this parable. This is one of the most important parables that we have in the New Testament. And we began to look at it last week, and we saw last week the meaning of the sower and the meaning of the seed and the meaning of the soil. This evening I'm going to look at it again. It's actually a three-part study. So this week we're going to look at some more of it, and then again next week. And this week I'm going to be looking at the different types of soil, or the first three types of soil. When you look at the parable, there are four types of soil. It says in verse 3, or rather in verse 4, "As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path." So you have that. And then verse 5, "Other seeds fell on rocky ground." And then verse 7, "Other seeds fell among the thorns." And then verse 8, "Other seeds fell on good soil." So you've got the path, you've got the rocky ground, you've got the weeds, and you've got the good soil. And this evening I'm going to look at the path and the weeds and the rocky ground, or the path, the rocky ground and the weeds. And then next week we will look at the good soil and the fruit that God expects his people to produce. So let's look then at those three things. In the first place then, he says this man went out to sow seed, and some of the seed fell on the path. Now, in many of these countries, and we used to find this in Africa, when you have your farms, they usually didn't have boundaries around them. And usually if a person was walking from A to B, and his way was easiest through a piece of land, somebody's farm, they would just walk through the land. Technically, it's trespass, but it was accepted in society that this is the shortest way from his house or from that particular community to a trading center or something like that. And people would walk through somebody's land, and it was generally accepted, okay, you walk through the land, but you're not going to take any of the maize or whatever I'm growing on it, and you're not going to destroy any of my plants. And usually you find this, that there is this piece of land and there is this path that people have used over many years. And you know what happens when you keep walking over the same path? The soil becomes more and more compressed. And after a number of years, it's hard because many footsteps have fallen on it. The soil has become compressed. It's hard as concrete. And so this is a picture that they knew well, that here in the middle of the field is this path that people use. It's hard, hard ground, and some of the seed falls on it. The ground is so hard that the seed doesn't even penetrate into the soil. It just sits on the surface. And Jesus said, "As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them." And then he gives us the meaning of it. And he says in verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." Now, we need to take this parable, we need to have a very realistic assessment of the world that we are living in, of the societies that we live in. Because in one way, what Jesus is describing here is the vast majority of humanity. The Bible says, of the human race, that we are dead in sins and trespasses. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote to the Ephesians. He said to them, this is writing to the Ephesians, he says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now, there were in that church in Ephesus, when he wrote to them these words, there were in that church in Ephesus some Jewish people. And just in case the Jewish people thought, well, he's writing to the Gentiles, he's writing to the Ephesians, who at one time used to worship this idol called Artemis, he's writing to those who are outside the covenant. Yes, they were dead in trespasses and sins, but we Jews are not like that. Paul then goes on to say, among whom we all. So he includes himself as a former Pharisee, a religious man, as a Jew, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So it's a comprehensive passage. It includes everybody. It leaves nobody out. And Paul says to them, before you Ephesians became Christians, before you were converted to Christ, you were dead in sins and trespasses. And he says, we Jews who are now Christians, we were no different. We might have appeared outwardly different, but we were really no different. We also were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I know that sometimes this issue can be controversial. But my brethren, the Bible's teaching is very, very clear. And what the Bible says to us, and we need to understand this very clearly. The Bible says to us that any human being, regardless of his race, his nationality, his religion, his history, any human being is dead in sins and trespasses, is in and of himself, unaided by the Holy Spirit. He is unable to receive the Word of God. He is unable to respond to the Word of God. He is dead. And dead men do not respond. They are dead. You can go to a dead body and prick him with the pins and nails. You can speak to him. You can do all sorts of things. He is dead. A few years ago in Kenya, there was this horrible incident whereby a man in his 40s, who was a pastor of a church, died in a car accident. And the people of the church were convinced that this was a mistake. Now, Christians in Kenya have a mistaken belief about God, and they used to believe, many Christians used to believe this, that things happened which God didn't want to happen. That God's desire wasn't that this thing should have happened, but they happened by mistake. They used to have this belief. So the members of this church had this belief that our pastor should not have died. This was a mistake. It wasn't God's will. God wouldn't have allowed it. If he could have stopped it, he would have. And they were convinced that they must bring the body to the church building, and that they must lay the body out, and they must hold 24-hour prayer until God raised their pastor. And they did this. It became national news. We heard about it on TV and on radio. And it was front page that here is this church. And they made a very confident statement. They said, our pastor is going to be raised from the dead. And so they laid out that body and they touched him and they would shake him and they would do all sorts of things to him and they would wail over him and pour tears over him and anoint him with oil and holy water and so on. Now you know what happened. All these things, that body never moved. He was dead. And after 2 days, there was a knock on the door of the church, and there was the authorities, the police, and they said, it is now unhygienic for you to have a dead body in this building, but it's a warm country, we are going to bury it. And they forced their way in because they had to make sure that there's no outbreak of disease. They forced their way in, took that body, put it in a coffin, dug a hole and buried it. It never responded because it's dead. And no matter, this is spiritually speaking, no matter how clever a preacher is, no matter how loud he shouts, no matter how brilliant his illustrations are, and no matter how persuasive his words are. Now, any preacher must be persuasive, and any preacher must use good illustrations and seek for clarity. This is our duty. But this in and of itself will never bring anybody to salvation. No human being can bring another human being to salvation. Salvation is the work of God. It is God who raises the dead. I've been reading to you words from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul has been talking about what happened in Ephesus when he took the gospel, and he said to them, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and he says, we Jews were the same. We all lived among them in the passions of our flesh. Now, does he then go on to say, but you did this and you did that and you got saved? He doesn't. It's a very interesting passage, Ephesians chapter 2, because of the change in tense. The first three verses are talking about the Ephesians, what they were. But then from verse 4, the Ephesians become passive and God becomes active. And the tense is very marked in the Greek. And he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now you see, he speaks about himself and the Jews along with the Ephesians. When we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. They were passive. And God was active, because the dead can only ever be passive. So Jesus in this parable, when he speaks about the path, is speaking about any human being, and in his response to the scriptures, to the word of God, to the gospel, unaided by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul again writing to the Ephesians, and he speaks about man's ability or his inability, and he says the natural person, meaning the unconverted person who is not under the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. There is no work of God on him, any special work of God on him. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Now, up to that point, we would agree and say, yes, he doesn't. We've seen it. We've seen it in our neighbors. We've seen it in our friends. The natural person, the unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit. But then he goes on to say, and he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So not only does he not receive the things of the Spirit, he cannot, he's unable to receive the things of the Spirit. So the way conversion works is that God first regenerates the person. God first makes a person alive. And once the person is alive, he is then able to receive scriptural teaching. He is then able to repent. He is able to believe in Christ. And he is converted. So the path in the parable is the natural heart. Now, when we first read that, we can be tempted to be discouraged. And I say this to you, don't get discouraged. Because the Bible says to us that God is able. And God does save sinners. Do you remember that conversation between Jesus and the disciples after the rich young ruler had talked with Jesus. The rich young ruler went away sad. And Jesus was sad because Jesus loved him. And Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? I mean, if this is what you say, who then can be saved? Now, do you remember Jesus' answer? With man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. So the part of the parable we're looking at, the path beaten down and hard as rock, it is there to instruct us that the unconverted cannot in and of themselves respond to the gospel, and it is there to encourage us to pray. What is evangelism? What is this task of taking the gospel to the lost? Evangelism, you know, it's two things. First and foremost, it's prayer. And then it's proclamation. If we don't pray, we never bring to God the unconverted. And we never beseech God and ask Him to make them alive, ask Him to work in their hearts, and ask Him to regenerate them. We will preach till we're blue in the face and we'll never see a response. Yes, we must preach. Yes, we must live holy lives. Yes, we must speak. Yes, we must give our tracts. Yes, we must evangelize. But we must pray that God will do a mighty work in the hearts of those to whom we are speaking, that He may change their hearts and remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, regenerate them, that they may then respond to the gospel and be converted. We've got to be realistic and we've got to be encouraged to pray. We must be prayerful. Brethren, let's beseech God. Let's take hold of God in prayer for those who are unconverted and ask Him to change their heart of stone for a heart of flesh, that they may respond to the gospel. So the first thing there, the path, and the seed falls on it, and the birds come and take it away. And Jesus says, it is the person who hears the word and does not understand it. You see, it's a reflection of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So he does not understand it. And the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Because the devil knows the power and the effectiveness of the Word of God. And he knows if he allows it to lie there, it could bear fruit. So he snatches it away. This is the path. But then secondly, we have in this parable the rocky ground. So he has gone out into his field and he has sown seed. And some of it have fallen on the path. And we've seen the meaning of that. But then Jesus says, some fell on rocky ground, verse 5. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But since they had no depth of soil, when the sun arose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. And then he explains it like this in verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that there are some people who, when they hear the gospel, will make what appears to be a genuine response to the gospel. They will make what appears to be, and I emphasize those words, they make what appears to be a real, genuine response to the gospel. He gives this picture of the shallow soil. And we have this picture of soil, but underneath it is this bed of rocks. And so the soil is very shallow, and the seed falls into it, and it's not hard like the path. The seed does go penetrate. But because under the soil there is this bed of rock, the seed does germinate, but it cannot send roots deep into the soil. And I'm told that when I used to lecture in Nairobi, we had these agriculturalists in our college, and I used to teach this parable, and they always used to say, for a plant to succeed, it has to send roots deep into the soil, because then it can get water and nutrition. Now, this seed is unable to send deep plants because there is this bed of rocks under a shallow level of soil. So it germinates, yes. And there is some appearance of life, yes. And even maybe a shoot appears, yes. So there's every appearance that this is real life. But then when the sun rises, and the sun is hot, and they are scorched, and Jesus says, verse 6, they had no root, they wither, and they die. And he says there is this person in verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Appears to make a real response to the gospel. Immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. Now that's a key verse. That's a key phrase there. Endures for a while. Now, do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus later in Matthew's Gospel? He who endures to the end will be saved. Not he who endures for a while. The person who makes a response to the Gospel and then lives out that profession of faith, despite trials, persecutions, difficulties, continues to walk with the Lord, continues to give testimony of salvation, continues to live a Christian life, endures to the end, he will be saved. The one who endures for a while does not get saved. This is not a saved person. This is a human response, perhaps an emotional response. You know how some preachers, when they're preaching the gospel, and they're looking for a response, and they can be very good at manipulating emotions. People do this. And they tell you superb stories. And they move you. And people get moved. And they call for a response. And a person is moved. And he makes a response. But it's not really a work of God. It's a human response. And there is no salvation because he hasn't endured. Now, when you hear those words, you have a question in your mind. And when I was studying this and preparing for this sermon, I had a question in my mind. Because you know, and I know people, perhaps they're relatives of yours, perhaps they're close friends. You know of people who at one time lived a Christian life. They have made a profession of faith. And for a while, they give every indication that they're truly saved. They're walking with the Lord. They're attending church. They're studying the scriptures. They're praying to the Lord. They're fellowshipping with God's people. They seem to be growing in Christ-likeness and in holiness. They seem to be living the Christian life. But then something happens and they fall away. And today, now they're not living outrageously immoral lives, but they're not living a Christian life. They don't go to church. They don't read their Bible. They don't pray. They don't fellowship with Christians. And the question immediately comes to us, is this what Jesus is talking about? Is Jesus saying here, all of those without exception are unsaved? Now, as you can imagine, I've had to give a lot of thought to this. Because I know for many of us, it's a very personal thing. And I say this with a completely clear conscience. The Bible's teaching on this issue isn't that clear. Jesus here isn't giving comprehensive teaching on everybody who seems to make a response. His teaching here is to do with preaching the gospel and the kind of responses we get. Now, please stick with me. I want to actually develop this point at some detail because it is an important point. So I want to spend some time developing this issue. When we read the New Testament, we find this. And this is found in the New Testament. I'm going to give you texts. So I'm going to give you references in the New Testament. When we read the New Testament, we find this. We find the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, that there were people in Corinth, men who were visiting prostitutes, a man sleeping with his father's wife, men who were going to court and fighting out court cases with fellow members of the church, people turning up at the Lord's Supper drunk. And nowhere in the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians does Paul say you are not Christians. Secondly, you read the... I'll draw all this teaching together in a moment. Let me first present my case from the New Testament. I will then draw all of it together. So you have the case of 1 Corinthians. Secondly, you have the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, these Christians had got badly discouraged because they faced enormous persecution. They'd become Christians from a Jewish background, and their fellow Jews had turned on them and had persecuted them. And some of them, because of the persecution, had actually stopped attending worship services. This is why the writer to the Hebrews says to them, "Let us not stop the habit of gathering together as some of you are doing." So some of them had actually become so discouraged because of the trials, because of the circumstances in their lives, they had actually stopped attending church and they were thinking very seriously of going back to Judaism, the religion from which they had been saved. You have a third instance. There are four, and then I'm going to bring all the teaching together. You have a third instance. You have the letter that the Lord Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus. This is in Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "You have lost your first love." In other words, in outward things, they were giving the testimony that they were Christians. He says, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, who have you have tested those who call themselves apostles, and you found them wanting. But I have this against you, you have abandoned the love you first had." And then fourthly, you have the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Laodicea. And this is what Jesus says to them. He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked." Now, the interesting thing about all those four letters, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Hebrews, and Christ's letter to the Ephesian church, and Christ's letter to the Laodiceans, in none of those letters does the writer say to the readers, "You are not actually Christians." And the point is this, and this is what I'm getting at. The New Testament teaches, and I think it's very clear teaching, I'm persuaded by this. The New Testament teaches that a person can be a genuine born-again Christian who really does have spiritual life. A person who has not merely made a human response, but a person in whom God has worked, whom God has given a new heart. He has made a genuine gospel response. He has truly repented of his sins. He has truly trusted in Jesus Christ. But then, according to the New Testament, Such a person can, for a season, be overcome by sins of the flesh, like the Corinthians, sexual sin. They can be overcome by trials and persecutions in their lives. They can lose their focus, like the Ephesians lost their first love. They can be overcome by worldly temptation and for a season live as if they're not Christians at all. I think the New Testament presents this very clearly. I certainly would never say to a person who at one time professed to be a Christian, but today doesn't attend church and doesn't read his Bible and doesn't pray, but is not living a grossly immoral, unbiblical life, I would never say that person was never converted. I think we're being hasty, and I think we're being unnecessarily dogmatic when the Bible does not allow that. You know, there is a rule in biblical interpretation. You go as far as the Bible goes. You don't go beyond where God has gone. Now, God in the New Testament has revealed very clearly that there are some people who, when they hear the gospel, make a human response to it, an emotional response to it, claim to be converted, for a short time give the impression that they really are converted, but then fall away, do not endure, and never come back. But the New Testament also teaches that there are people who make a genuine response to the gospel and are genuinely converted. And for a season, like the Ephesians, some of the Ephesians, for a season are overcome by sins of the flesh and live as if they were never Christians. Or like the Hebrew Christians, are overcome because of enormous trials in their lives, and the circumstances in their lives have been so troublesome and so difficult that they've wandered away from the truth. Doesn't mean they're not Christians. You never have an indication anywhere in the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer saying to them, "You're not Christians, are you?" He doesn't say that. He treats them as believers. Or you have people in Ephesus who've lost their first love. Now, Jesus is writing this letter. Remember those letters in Revelation? John is the secretary and Jesus is giving dictation. Now, Jesus never says to the church in Ephesus, "You're not Christians." And the Laodiceans have been overcome by worldly temptation. We're told that Laodicea was a very wealthy city, and these people were very wealthy. In fact, they say, "I'm rich, I have no need." So they were materially wealthy, and their material wealth had taken them away from the gospel, and they had become tempted and seduced by their material wealth. Now, nowhere in that letter to the Laodiceans does Jesus himself, and it is Christ, the omniscient Son of God, writing that letter, nowhere does he actually say to them, "You are not Christians." In fact, he begins the letter to the church at Laodicea. We forget this, that it's actually written to a group of believers. The word church, of course, is a collective noun for believers. So he says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. And his invitation to them, he says to them in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." So he says, "I love you, and I'm reproving you." And it is to them, he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat with him, and he with me." Now, this really is controversial, but Revelation 3:20 is not an evangelistic verse. It is written to Christians who backslidden. I light that touch paper and leave it there. But you understand the point I'm trying to make. I hope I'm clear. Yes, Jesus says in Matthew 13 that some people make a human response, an emotional response to the gospel, and it's not a genuine eternal response, and they fall away. But that is not the only teaching of the New Testament. There is teaching in the New Testament that a person, for various reasons, and I've cited those reasons to you, can fall away, backslide, wander away, and remain or live as if he's an unbeliever. He's not an unbeliever, but live as if he's an unbeliever for a season. Now that immediately, of course, raises another question in our minds. What is a season? My answer, I have no idea. I don't know how long the Corinthians had lived like this. It certainly was a number of years. It was a number of years after Paul had planted the church that he wrote that letter to them. And it seems that this sin had been going on for a while, because he'd written to them another letter, earlier letter about it. And what we call 1 Corinthians is actually his second letter to the Corinthians. The first one hasn't been kept. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire the writing of that. But he'd obviously written to them about this sin. So the Corinthian men who'd been visiting prostitutes had been doing this for at least some years. The Hebrew Christians had obviously been sliding into this not attending church and becoming discouraged over a number of years. Again, there's indication in chapter 2 of Hebrews of this. So it can be for some years. Do you know, the longer I go on in the Christian life, the one thing I learn is this: you cannot understand the providences of God. God's providences are very, very mysterious. There's a brilliant Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, who's written 4-volume systematic theology. And you open the first volume, chapter 1, and the first sentence of chapter 1, God is mystery. Because we cannot understand all the ways of God. Why does God allow some of his children to stray into what appears unbelief, and to stray in such a way that they live lives which seem to be lives of unbelief? Why does he allow this? Why does the Holy Spirit who lives in them, why does he not drag them back to Christ? Why does he allow them to live in the land of sin, in the country of sin for many years? We cannot understand these things, but these people did. So I hope that is clear. I appreciate that it's been quite a complicated point, but I hope that is clear. The rocky ground, people who make an emotional response which is not real, but that doesn't mean all who once profess to be Christians and are not living as Christians now, it does not mean they're not genuinely converted. It's a slightly more complicated issue than that. So we have the path, we have the rocky ground, and then thirdly, we have the thorny ground where the seed fell. And Jesus says this about it. He says in verse 7, other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And then he explains it. And he says in verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So this is now a third type of response. The first type of response, the person has no care. He hears the word, but he doesn't take it in. It's the path, it rests on the surface, and the bird takes it away. He doesn't have anything to do with it. He doesn't care. He's dead in trespasses and sins, and no interest. The second type of response, there's a kind of an emotional response, which is not a genuine biblical response. But this is the third type of response. And here you have a person, and you speak to him about the gospel, and you share the gospel, and you speak about Christ and about repentance and faith and the blessings of salvation and eternal life and so on. And he listens and he thinks about it. He doesn't reject it. He doesn't say, I'm not interested, thank you very much. He listens. He engages with you in conversation. He asks you questions. He might come to church. He might listen to sermons. He might read Christian books and go on the internet and download sermons. And he's interested. He's looking into it and he's examining it. And he is doing what Jesus has commanded, count the cost. Because Jesus did say that, count the cost. And he's doing this. He's weighing it up and he's saying, I know what God is offering me. And I know what God requires of me. And I know that God requires of me that I should repent of my sins. And he understands what that means. He knows it means he must leave his sins. He must walk away from his sinful life. And there might be some particular sins in his life. Maybe he's living with a woman that he's not married to. Or maybe he's involved in some corrupt practices in his place of work. Or he's involved in sexual sin or something like that. He knows that if he becomes a Christian, he knows that if he responds to the gospel, God says to him, you are to leave your sins, you are to repent, and you are to come to my son and exercise faith in him. So he knows all of that, and he weighs it up. But then he decides the cost is too great. He, you see, hasn't fully understood the issue, because he has been deceived. This is what Jesus says. He says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. So the devil comes and says, oh, but if you repent and believe, you will have to give up those practices at work that you are doing. You know, those shortcuts you're making when you aren't really working overtime, but you're filling in overtime forms. Or when you are conning the taxman, you're embezzling the taxman, you're not declaring all your income, you now have to begin to declare it, you know. And that second job that you have, and your employer doesn't know about it because your employment contract says you shouldn't be doing that work, but you are involved in a second job where you're using knowledge from your first job and it's bringing you a lot of money. And you'll have to give that up because you know that's wrong. And think of all the loss of income. Or you'll have to give up the lady that you're having an affair with. And think of the loss of pleasure there. So the devil then reminds him of the pleasures of sin. And let's be honest, sin is pleasuresome. It does bring us pleasure. And so in weighing it up, he is deceived into thinking that the pleasures of sin are worth more than eternal life. And fully knowing what he is doing, he says, no, thank you. It's rare, but there are people who do this. It is rare, but I have known, and maybe you've known, people who do this. And I remember a conversation which I don't think I'll ever forget. At the door of the church in Nairobi, and I preached a gospel sermon. And a 16-year-old boy, I can see him in my mind's eye, 16-year-old boy who used to come every Sunday. And I shook him by the hand and I said, you've heard the gospel. Why are you not a Christian? And he looked at me in the eye and he said, Pastor, I love my sins too much. Completely honest. Completely honest. I love my sins too much. I'm not willing to give them up. And I've known others like that. They have understood the gospel. They have weighed it up. They have thought about it. They haven't rejected it outright. They've thought about it. They know what the gospel brings, the blessings that it brings. And they know what the gospel demands, complete repentance. And they've decided, I prefer my sins to the eternal life that Christ offers. Repentance is a bridge too far. I'm not willing to repent. And so they cling to their sins and never repent and are never converted. Tragic, but it does happen. And Jesus says, when you go to preach, this will happen. So there is the path, completely dead, no interest. There is the emotional response, human, not spiritual. And there is the person who weighs it up and then decides, no, thank you. Well, the final thing I want to say is this. No one is beyond the mercy of God. Even the hardest heart, God can change. And the person who loves his sin, God can still change that person. So let's not be discouraged, but let us pray that God does his work in converting sinners. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, our Father, that it is not just the gospel, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you when we read scripture, and we thank you when we look around this church building this evening. We see the testimony of the power of the Spirit at work, that we have been converted. And the Spirit worked in us, because at one time we were dead in trespasses and sins. So we pray, our Father, for those who are in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our circle of friends, our colleagues, who are dead and not responsive, Lord, will you even this week change their hearts and create an interest and a response? We pray for those whom we know who have made a response and today no longer live as Christians. For those who are truly converted but have strayed, we pray, Lord, please bring them back. And for those who were never truly converted, Lord, will you please do a work in them? And we pray for those who have counted the cost and found it too great. Will you please, Lord, work in their hearts and grant them salvation? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.